The Republic of Fiji in the South Pacific is made up of hundreds of islands. Many of them are uninhabited. And back in 2010, three teenagers got into a 12-foot motorboat, and their plan was to hop around between the islands. It's something that they had done dozens of times before. They brought some coconuts along to have some snacks. Those were their only provisions. And first they had engine trouble, and then a storm came up, and they were blown hopelessly out to sea. Their boat was eventually found 1,000 miles from where they set out. The boys drifted for a week. They were hungry. They were terrified. They were desperate for water. The Air Force searched for them for days. That little boat was a needle in a haystack. They finally had to give up the search. It was called off. The boys were gone. Funerals were held back on the island where they lived. Everybody was wrecked by grief. Life for those families would never be the same. Only the boys weren't gone. They managed to collect some rainwater in the boat to keep them alive. They ate flying fish that actually jumped into their boat. They drifted for a week, and then another week, and then another week. And by the time a month had passed by, all remaining hope on the island was gone. The boys were dead. But that boat drifted for another week, and another week, and another week. 55 days after they set out, some tuna fishermen heading for New Zealand saw a tiny little boat floating out in the ocean, a needle in a haystack. The fishermen had decided they were going to head home early. They took a shortcut. They were in waters they never, ever went through. But there they were, and there it was. And they drew up alongside that boat, and there were those boys. Hungry, thirsty, sunburned, but very much alive. Can you imagine what that day was like for those boys? Can you imagine 2 months at sea, no hope, and they were rescued. But here's what I want you to think about. I want you to think about the people back home on the island. The boys got on board that tuna boat, and one of them called his grandmother. Grandma cried that morning because she cried every morning for 55 days. And the phone rang. And it was her grandson, back from the dead. And joy erupted on that little island. I read that story the first time 11 years ago, and I wept when I read it, just imagining what that day was like. Somebody you love comes back from the dead. It does something to you. What you thought was sunset is sunrise. Hope is reborn in your life. Joy overflows in your life. Now, those boys weren't really dead. Everybody just thought they were. But they came back from the dead. Unbelievable story. But what would happen if somebody really did come back from the dead? I don't mean figuratively, but I mean literally. What would happen then? It would do more than make you profoundly happy. You would give full attention to a person like that. You would want to know more. You would want to know what this person has to say. You would ultimately put your confidence in a person like this. You would start to believe their promises if they proved that they had victory over death. You would trust what they wanted you to do. You would hold on for the ride of your life if you knew it was true. A guy says he's God, you might think he's crazy. A guy says he's God and he comes back to life to prove it. You get on board with a guy like that. You put your faith in a guy like that. His life, his legacy, everything about him becomes very, very compelling. You want to get in on that if it's true. We're wrapping up a 2-month sermon series today. We've been studying the life of King David from the Old Testament all summer. And the series is called Heartbeat. It's about pursuing a passionate life. David was about as passionate as a guy could be. He was passionate about God. He was passionate about leading God's people. He was passionate about defending God's honor. Now, unfortunately, he was also passionate about women. That was kind of the low point of the series. But David modeled in many ways what it means to live a life that's on fire for God. In fact, the New Testament says that David was a man after God's own heart. His heart beat for God in a powerful way. I mean, that's the kind of life I want to live, don't you? I mean, I don't get it right all the time. But I want to live a passionate life. I want to live a focused and inspired and driven and fulfilled life. I want to be an all or nothing, do or die, go big or go home kind of guy. That's the kind of life that I want to live. I want my heart to beat strong for God and for my family and for my friends and for people who are hurting and people who are in need and people who are lost. Don't you? The last thing that I want is to come down to the end of my life and say what a famous character in literature, Sidney Carton, said, all my life might have been. All my life might have been. I don't want to be that guy. I was planning this series about King David, and it occurred to me that at least 17 times in the New Testament, Jesus is referred to as the Son of David. He was not the literal son, not a nuclear family, dad, and kids. He was a descendant of David. Gail also reminded me that the final week of Christ's ministry, from the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday to the resurrection on Easter Sunday, that week is called the Passion Week for Jesus. The passion of Christ, because of the passion he showed when he went to the cross, and because of the passion he had for us that took him to the cross. So we've got Jesus, the Son of David. That certainly ties into our series. We've got Jesus, a man who lived out his passion in the most dynamic way imaginable. And it seems like, how can we talk about David without talking about Jesus? It seems like they go together in a very important way. So here we are today. We've got Jesus, the Son of David, and we've got Jesus, the Son of God. And so in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul begins the book of Romans this way. Romans chapter 1, verse 1, he says this. This is the New Living Translation. This letter is from Paul, a slave of Christ Jesus, chosen by God to be an apostle and sent out to preach his good news. God promised this good news long ago through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. The good news is about his son Jesus. Listen, in his earthly life, he was born into King David's family line. And he was shown to be the Son of God when he was raised from the dead by the power of the Holy Spirit. He is Jesus Christ, our Lord. The New International Version says, as to his human nature, Jesus was a descendant of David, but he was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection from the dead. And so these verses kind of give us a glimpse into the history of Jesus, the family of Jesus, his heritage, his genealogy, his family tree. We begin with this idea of the legacy of David that he was a part of. As a human being, he's a descendant of David, or as he was often called in the New Testament, Jesus is the son of David, the Messiah, the son of David. What does it mean that he's the son of David? And honestly, why does it matter? I mean, Jesus was a Jew, so we know he was in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Jesus was from the tribe of Judah, which was the strongest of Israel's clans. There were certainly other kings, there were other leaders, there were lots of people who were a part of the family tree leading up to Jesus. Why is he specifically called the son of David? Well, God promised that a descendant of David would one day rule the nations, that ultimately this descendant would become the savior of mankind. And King David's reign began a kingdom that God promised would never end. So while Jesus was a son of Adam in the sense that he was a human being, and he was the son of Abraham in the sense that he was a Jew, he's the son of David by David's royal line, by the fact that Jesus is the king, the eternal king, the king of kings, the Lord of lords. And so he receives this legacy from King David to King Jesus. And we've already said that it's a passionate legacy, right? I mean, David lived a passionate life. We've seen it over and over again in the past few weeks. His passion overflowed, whether it was with the sword on the battlefield, whether it was with his scepter as the king or whether it was with his pen as he wrote the book of Psalms. David's life of passion carried down to Jesus and his passionate life. David fought his battles against the Amorites and the Philistines and a giant named Goliath. Jesus fought his battles against Satan and sin and hopelessness and despair. The passionate legacy of David was not only reflected, it was perfected in the life of Jesus. God established his kingdom through an imperfect man, David. God validated his kingdom. He affirmed his kingdom through the perfect man, Jesus. God refined his people and he transformed his children. He saved his sons and daughters through the blood of Jesus. The driving passion of Jesus' life, everything about his ministry was about people. Rich people and poor people, Jews and Gentiles, male and female, slave and free, from a law-abiding citizen over here to a demon-possessed madman over here. Jesus was all about people. But let me show you what's striking about David's legacy. Not only was it a passionate legacy, it was also a tarnished legacy. We all know that David wasn't just a king and a warrior and a poet. He was also an adulterer, a murderer, and at times a pretty lousy father. And you say, well, that doesn't do a whole lot for his resume. You would think that God would want Jesus to come from better stock than that. But truthfully, it's not just David who disgraced the family tree. The Gospel of Matthew in the New Testament kind of lists the ancestors of Jesus. And Jesus, we find out, was a descendant of Perez, the son of Judah. Do you know who Perez's mother was? If Judah was his dad, his mother was Tamar, who was Judah's daughter-in-law. In other words, Judah had a sexual relationship with his daughter-in-law, and voila, there's Perez. Now, Judah didn't realize that it was his daughter-in-law when he had sexual relations with her. He just thought she was a prostitute. That's in Jesus' family tree. Now, another ancestor of Jesus is Rahab. Rahab was a Canaanite, she was a non-Jew, and she was a prostitute. Boaz and Ruth are part of Jesus' genealogy. They're great people, but Ruth was not a Jew. She was a Moabite. She was from a pagan country, a pagan family. Jesus is a descendant of Solomon. Solomon is the son of David and Bathsheba. And their marriage certainly didn't get off to a very good start, considering it began with adultery and murder of her husband. Jesus' family tree is not a stellar family tree. It's messy. Good guys and bad guys, in-laws and outlaws. Some served the Lord and many didn't. It reminds me of a story I read about twins that grew up in an alcoholic family. The father was a drunk. He was a mean drunk. He was an abusive drunk. And one of the twins became an alcoholic, and the other was a total abstainer. And when they were asked why, both of them gave the exact same answer. What do you expect from the son of an alcoholic? See, we get to choose what we do with the legacy that we've been given. We get to decide how we're going to respond. We don't get to choose our legacy, but we get to decide what kind of legacy we're going to leave. We don't choose the legacy we receive, but we decide the one we leave. We're going to come back to that in a minute. For now, I want to go back to Jesus. As to his human nature, Jesus was a descendant of David. David's a good man. He's a great man. Far from perfect. But Romans chapter 1 says that Jesus was also declared with power to be the Son of God through the resurrection from the dead. He was declared with power to be the Son of God. I love this. Maybe I've told it to you before. A Sunday school teacher on Easter Sunday was talking to her second grade class, and she said, "What do you think were Jesus' first words when he came out of the tomb?" And one little girl said, "Ta-da." I love that. Love that. Man, the resurrection proves that Jesus is the Son of God, right? Some years ago, Dr. Harry Rimmer was presenting a college lecture on the subject of Christ and Christianity. And near the end of class, he opened it up for questions, and there was a Jewish young man in the class, a student, and he raised his hand and he said, "What made Jesus so special? What did he do that nobody else has ever done?" And Dr. Rimmer said, "Sir, I see that you're a Jew. I take it you know the history of your people. You know the Romans in ancient times crucified some 30,000 of your people." And the young man agreed that was true. So Dr. Rimmer said, "I will name one of those Jews who was crucified, and then I want you to name one. I will name Jesus of Nazareth. Now you name one." And he said, I don't know any others." He said, "Why do we remember one and we don't remember the names of the 29,999 others? Because only one of them came back to life. Because only one of them conquered the grave. Because only one of them proved he was different." Jesus Christ, his legacy came from King David. But much further back than that, he has a divine legacy. He is God. You know, you think about it. If I got up here on a Sunday morning and I claimed to be the son of Bob Jones, you probably would not have a big disagreement about that, especially if you've ever seen my dad. I can't deny that I am the son of Bob Jones. That's just kind of the way it goes. I've been wandering around the city of Louisville and people say, "Are you a Jones?" I mean, it's just one of those things. But if I get up and I claim to be the son of God, now that becomes a whole different matter. You would have some questions about that. You would want to have some proof about that. I would have to announce that on a weekend that Gail was not in town, because it would not be hard for her to offer some validation that I'm not telling the truth. She'd be like, "Do you want just the top 50 reasons or you want the whole list? I mean, how much time you got?" I could say I'm the son of God because it's easy to say. But to prove, that's a whole different story. Jesus called himself the son of God. Big deal. Lots of people throughout history have said things like that. But Jesus proved it by rising from the dead. You remember back when Y2K was such a big deal? Everybody was freaking out because we're going from 1999 to 2000 and the world's going to come crashing down and all that stuff. That year, at the end of 99, Life magazine did an article on 2,000 years of Christianity. And at the bottom of one of the two-page spreads, there was a timeline of significant events that happened during the 20 centuries of church history. And their list kind of had different landmark events throughout 2,000 years. Now, early, way over here, on your side, way over here, at the left side of the page, there was a notation of the crucifixion of Jesus. And then the very next notation was the stoning of Stephen, the first Christian martyr. Now, let that sink in. In their list of big events, it went from the crucifixion of Jesus to the stoning of Stephen. They did not even mention the resurrection. Not even a footnote that said his followers allege that he rose from the dead. It wasn't even mentioned. Are you kidding me? That is the pivotal event of Christianity, because it verifies everything that Jesus did, everything that Jesus taught, everything that Jesus promised. In Jesus' earthly ministry, while he was here on earth, he said to Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." It's like, way to go, Peter. For all the times he put his foot in his mouth, this time he hit the nail on the head. He got it exactly right. But Peter's not the only one who became convinced of Jesus' true identity. Back at the beginning of Jesus' life, you ask the angel Gabriel, "Who is Jesus?" And he would say, "Jesus is the Son of the Most High. God gave him the throne of his father David. His kingdom will never end." You ask John the Baptist what he thinks of Jesus, and he will announce, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." You ask Judas Iscariot what he thinks of Jesus, and he'll say, "I have betrayed innocent blood." You ask Pilate the same question, and he'll say, "I find no fault in this man." You ask the demons of hell what they think of Jesus, and they'll beg to know, what do you want with us, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? You ask the Apostle Paul what he thinks of Jesus, and he'll tell you, I count all things loss compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. You ask Peter on the day of Pentecost what he thinks, and he'll say, God has made this Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ. You ask James, the earthly brother of Jesus, what he thinks of Jesus, and he will say, my brother is Christ the Lord, and he is my Lord. And finally, you ask Thomas what he thinks of Jesus, and he will fall to his knees and say, my Lord and my God. Over and over again in Scripture, it is affirmed that Jesus is the Son of God. And the primary reason we believe that, the main reason that we gather to worship every Sunday, is because of the resurrection. It's not because of the prophecies about Jesus, even though those are important. And it's not because of the miracles he performed, even though those are profound. It's not because of his miraculous birth or his perfect life. It's because, plain and simple, Jesus came back to life again. That's the legacy that he gives to us. It's a divine legacy. He's God. But you know what? There's even more good news. The Bible shows us it's an expanding legacy. What that means is it just keeps getting bigger and bigger and bigger. Romans chapter 1, verse 5. Through Christ, God has given us the privilege and the authority as apostles to tell Gentiles everywhere what God has done for them, so that they will believe and obey him, bringing glory to his name. And then he says, you are included among those Gentiles who have been called to belong to Jesus Christ. You and I, we are among those who have been called to belong to Jesus. There is a legacy that is getting passed on. It's an expanding legacy, a growing legacy. This legacy is one of grace and of forgiveness and eternal life. And it is for all of us. All of us are invited to be a part of it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. You know what that word whoever means? It means whoever. It means whoever believes. That means we have a choice to either accept or reject what Christ has done for us. We can believe and not perish. We cannot choose the legacy that our ancestors have given to us. You can choose your friends, but you can't choose your family, right? I had a friend who had a sign on the refrigerator that said, friends always welcome, family by appointment only. You can't choose your family. You can't choose what's been passed to you, but you can choose what you pass on. We have this opportunity to become part of something so much bigger than us. So the question becomes, what kind of legacy are you living, and what kind of legacy are you leaving? What kind of legacy are you living? What kind of legacy are you leaving? Jesus' legacy came from King David. He's the son of David. But his legacy also came from heaven because he's the Son of God. And now we get to choose what kind of legacy we're going to pass on and be a part of. Now I have to believe that whether it's in this room or in another service today, or somebody worshiping with us online, that there's somebody who feels pretty uncomfortable about the fact that they're passing on a legacy. Because the truth is, maybe you're not passing on much of a legacy. Maybe it's a legacy of shame and regret. Maybe it's a legacy of unfaithfulness, or anger, apathy. Maybe there's just not a lot to be proud of in your life. This is the beauty of the gospel. This is the power of the good news of Jesus. It is never too late to change your legacy. If there is a breath left in your body, you can change your legacy. You can say goodbye to the old you, and you can sign on to a whole new way of life. Here's the bottom line today. We've already said it. You can't change the legacy you've been given, but you can change the legacy you leave behind. You can't change what's been given to you, but you can change what you leave when you go. Man, over and over again it happened in Scripture. Men, women, and children, sinners and saints and skeptics, gypsies, tramps, and thieves, right? I mean, everybody came to Jesus and had this opportunity to change. They decided to surrender. You know, the New Testament tells about a man who watched Jesus die. He's not one of the main characters of the story. He doesn't get a lot of attention. I was trying to think back. I don't think I've ever preached an entire sermon about this guy. I don't think I've ever heard an entire sermon about this guy. We don't know his name. We only know his rank. He was a centurion, a commander of a century, 100 soldiers. We don't know much about him at all, except that for 6 hours one Friday, he watched Jesus die. And during those 6 hours, something profound happened in his life. After Jesus' death, in Mark 15:39, it says, when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. I mean, just like the soldiers who mocked and brutalized Jesus, this military officer was a pagan. He was an unbeliever. He was a skeptic. The only reason he was there to make sure that they had a safe and thorough crucifixion. He had watched men be tortured. He let his men have their fun because he just didn't care what they did to Jesus. There was no compassion. There was no pity. If Pilate said Jesus of Nazareth deserved to die, who was he to question that? This veteran soldier had watched lots of men die. He had done his fair share of the killing. He had heard condemned men curse and make threats and beg for mercy and cry out to their gods. He had seen it all, at least he thought he had, until he saw Jesus. And that changed everything. He listened to Jesus pray for the very men who were torturing him. He listened as Jesus asked God to forgive their sins and to forgive his own sins, the centurion's. He listened as the criminal next to Jesus actually cried out a prayer asking Jesus to have mercy on him, and Jesus granted him mercy. Jesus said, today we'll be together in paradise. And that's crazy. It's ridiculous. It's foolish and absurd, unless, of course, it's true. He watched Jesus die, and he heard everything Jesus said, and he saw everything there was to see. And by the time Jesus' spirit left his body, this centurion is convinced that this is no ordinary man. That this guy's exactly who he said he was. Now, does that mean the centurion became a Christian, a follower of Jesus? I don't know. You can believe that Jesus is who he said he was and still not be a follower. Still not to surrender. Man, that's really, really important to get. You can believe all this is true and still not be saved, still not be a disciple of Jesus. Now, supposedly, this centurion became a Christian. According to church tradition, his name was Longinus. And after Jesus' death, he left military service. He returned to Cappadocia where he came from. He led many people to Christ. Ultimately, he was martyred for his faith. That's the legend that was born out of these few verses in the account of Jesus. We don't know if that part's true or not. All we know is that he watched Jesus die. He heard Jesus forgive. He saw how Jesus loved. And it had a profound impact on his life. No one ever lived quite like Jesus lived. No one ever died like Jesus died. Nobody ever left a legacy like Jesus left behind. And man, I hope that it changed the centurion's heart. I want to meet this guy in heaven someday and hear his story. But you know what? I hope it changes your heart too. Because it can. Greater love has no one than this, but that he lay down his life for his friends. Somebody dies for you, it changes you. Somebody dies for you and comes back to life. That changes everything. Everything. Look, you can't change the legacy that's been given to you, but you can change the legacy that you leave behind. And the one that makes that possible is Jesus. Let's pray. Father, as we have studied the life of King David, there have been some ups and downs, some really high highs and some really low lows. And there have been times in his life that truthfully look a lot like our lives, with the stubbornness and rebellion, selfishness, pride, maybe even adultery, maybe even murder. But there were also times in his life where he trusted you to do amazing things, that he trusted you to lead him and to work through him and to impact the world through his life. God, help us to be open to what you have for us. Help us to embrace the legacy that you want to pour into us. The legacy of life, of salvation. The good news of the gospel that changes us. God, some of us come from pretty rough backgrounds, pretty tough lives. We can't go back and undo that. We can't change who our parents were, what kind of family tree we've got. But what we can do is decide right now to be different. That through surrender to you, giving our hearts and lives to you, that everything can change. God, thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for saving us. It's in your name we pray. Amen.